The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray, and then we'll look at this wonderful passage as we start out the Advent season. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your word. We know that it tells us, creation reveals that there is a God. But as wonderful as creation is, as wonderful as it is to know that the heavens declare the glory of God, we don't see the way of salvation in creation. We find that in your word, and we praise you for it. We praise you for how you use it in our lives to grow us in grace, to deepen us in faith and repentance, to deepen us in our knowledge of who you are and how you work, and who we are apart from you and who we are when we are in Christ. And we ask this morning as we pick up this ancient prophecy that you would use it for the good of our faith, that we might grow in grace, and we use it and we might use our lives to glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 80 years ago, this past August, 80 years ago, now you might not be able to see this unless you're on the front row. 80 years ago, these rooms were completed. Can you see those rooms? That side can't, can you? These rooms were completed. These are Churchill's war rooms. These are the war rooms that exist even to this day under the streets of Westminster in London. It's a really cool room. It's got like a dozen different colored phones. These are the rooms from which Churchill directed World War II. And 80 years ago this past August, they became fully functional just 5 days before Hitler invaded Poland. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to actually visit them or if you've seen them in a movie or in a documentary, but I've toured them. And I can tell you that walking through those rooms, it's truly fascinating. It's absolutely incredible. That room I showed you is the map room. In that map room, it was manned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so that Churchill could walk in there and with one glance could know exactly where all of the British forces were. There's a meeting room also in the midst of the war rooms. There was a meeting room that had this large table around it where Churchill would convene his war cabinet, and they would meet and make critical decisions that affected millions of people's lives. Even now, 70 years or 75 years past the end of World War II, when you go in those rooms, there's just a sensation of power and of history. An almost electric feeling, because if ever there was a place that deserved to be called the nerve center of the nation, It was there in those world war rooms where Churchill and his staff met day after day during what's honestly the darkest days in British history, maybe in European history or world history. We admire Churchill. Many of us have read Churchill biographies, and we admire Churchill of how he led a nation that looked like it was facing certain defeat, and he led them to ultimate victory. We admire leaders who are determined like that and tenacious like that. We want leaders who would make wise decisions, who will make courageous decisions. We want leaders who will inspire others to persevere in spite of the odds. And when you read when you read Churchill's speeches, he could inspire people. But we also know more about Churchill. We know more about those war rooms. We know that Churchill was a man who had frailties, human frailties, just like we do. If you go in the war room and you see Churchill's chair that he sat in to direct much of the war at that table, you'll see in the arms there are deep scratches in the arms of the chair, where in his nervousness and in his anxiety of, are these the right decisions, he would actually scrape the arms of the chair. The deep scratches are still there. He had frailties just like we do. He relied heavily, if you've ever read anything about Churchill, he relied heavily on alcohol to get him through every day. With the exception of early morning, which Churchill just didn't do, right? With the exception of that, they say he had a drink about one every hour for every waking hour that he was working, and he'd work till the middle of the night. And the war rooms themselves, they were later on, not at the beginning of the war, but as the war went on, they were reinforced with 5-foot-thick slabs of concrete and steel, because they realized how easy it would be to have a German bomb when London was being bombed land right on top of that nerve center of the nation. I was thinking this week, we want leaders like that. We need nerve centers like that, where important decisions can be made, where strategies can be formulated and implemented. We need that. But you know, Churchill could have failed. It's easy to look at it from this side of the war very differently. Churchill could have failed. Britain could have been defeated and invaded and taken over by Germany. And if that had happened, you and I would live in a radically different world today. Well, 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah spoke to a nation that faced very similar dangers and challenges. Isaiah spoke to a nation that was on the verge of war, a war that by human viewpoints did not look winnable at all. And Isaiah speaks this prophecy to the nation and to their king, and this is the prophecy we're going to look at throughout the Advent season. This actually is the first Sunday of Advent. So here's our plan for Advent. Each Sunday morning during these 4 weeks, 4 Sundays, we're going to look at one of these 4 royal names ascribed to this promised royal child who was to be born. We heard them, David read them just a minute ago. In verse 6, he said, Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." We're going to spend 1 week looking at each one of those 4 royal titles, royal names, looking at its meaning, but also looking at its message for us. This week we come to the title Wonderful Counselor. But before we look at that, let's talk about the context for this prophecy, this ancient prophecy. At this point, the nation of Israel is divided into 2 kingdoms. The nation of Israel is divided into 2 kingdoms with 2 kings. Israel is the northern kingdom, and it had a king, King Pekah. Judah, the southern kingdom, had Ahaz as its king. Ahaz, well, neither one of them were faithful kings. Neither one of them feared God. Ahaz, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, feared this invasion that was impending from 2 kings from the north. And the 2 kings are the king of Israel, Pekah, and the king of Aram, which is modern-day Syria. And from a human standpoint, things did not look good at all. From a human standpoint, things looked hopeless to King Ahaz. So Ahaz decides he's going to form an alliance with the king, the pagan king of Assyria. Assyria is hands down the most powerful kingdom militarily in that whole region. So Ahaz says, I'm going to form an alliance with the king of Assyria. Now, it's important to remember that although that may make sense on the surface, God had specifically said that his kings were not to form alliances with pagan nations. Instead, they were to trust him and call out to him and deepen their trust in him for their salvation, whether it's for their existence or their salvation, spiritually speaking. But Ahaz was not listening. So God sends Isaiah to warn him. And just, you don't have to, if you're taking notes, you might write down some of this, but this is not in the bulletin, so this is just by way of background. Chapter 7, verse 4 through about 12, here's just some select verses. God says, say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. He's calling these two powerful kingdoms, Israel and Aram or Syria, he's saying they're just stubs of firewood. Don't lose heart. These kingdoms are saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. And then he goes down at the end and he says in verse 9, if this is God's warning to Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz and said, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. So you see what's happening here. God's saying, ask me for a sign and I will give it to you. Now, there's other places in the Old Testament we're told not to test the Lord. But here God is saying to Ahaz, ask for a sign, any sign, and I will give it to you. Trust me. And Ahaz will have none of it because his mind is made up. But not only that, he's actually using Scripture as a reason not to obey God, something that happens all the time in our day. His mind's made up. Ahaz wants an alliance with the powerful but pagan Assyrian king. Ahaz wants to do it his way, not God's way. Ahaz, to him, an alliance with Assyria looks like the surefire best bet for the future, not trusting in God. God pronounces judgment on him in chapter 8. Since we're going to be in here for 4 weeks, I would encourage you to maybe go home and read chapter 8 this week. Things look really bad at this point. Ahaz should be turning to God, and instead he's turning to this pagan king. And so in terms of the context, look at the description of their current circumstances. I'll read the end of chapter 8 and then read the first couple of verses of chapter 9. It says, they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. All right, so the context, think of the words you just heard in there, the negative words, fearful gloom, distress, despair, darkness, humbled by God for their rebellion. So the context that this prophecy is going to be spoken into is this. The context is a world filled with darkness and despair, with gloom and grief. A broken world filled with darkness and despair, gloom and grief. A world that's under the judgment of God. But I love verse 2 and 3. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Listen to the tenses here. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Did you notice the tenses? They're past tenses. This is 700 years before the answer to this prophecy, but they're using the past tense here. The writer Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, he's speaking of the future, and he's doing it in the past tense. Now, what does that mean? Here's the point of that. It's to show the certainty of the promise of God. It's as certain as if it's already happened. The people walking in darkness, they've seen a great light. A light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. He's saying the certainty of God's promise, it's just as certain as if it's already happened. So take heart. But let me finish the reading of these verses, and then we'll actually get to the point of this wonderful counselor. You've enlarged the nation. You've increased their joy. They rejoice over you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoiced when dividing the plunder. Those are metaphors there, the harvest and the victory of war, metaphors for their new joy. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. All those things represent the oppression of the Assyrians. They're going to make this deal with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are going to end up oppressing them and subduing them. But he's speaking in the past tense there, too, like that's over. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for the burning, will be fuel for the fire, burning the implements of war. That indicates that the threat of future wars is over. You don't need those implements anymore. And why is all that happening? How will all that be accomplished? And here it is, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, there's the context. They're in a bad way, and they're not looking to God. They're looking to pagan nations to save them. And God's saying, judgment's coming, but there's also salvation coming. I'll send a child. And he gives him these four royal names. And let's just start with this one this week. The meaning of that royal title, Wonderful Counselor. Those are words, wonderful and counselor, words that we hear every day. They're words that we use every day. Wonderful. We throw it around in our everyday vocabulary. It was a wonderful Thanksgiving, wasn't it? It was wonderful to be with family. Some of us go, ah. Let's see if you can fill in the blanks here. I'm so looking forward to watching one of my favorite Christmas movies with Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed in It's a Wonderful Life. Yeah, depending on how old you are or if you grew up in homes listening to this, I can't wait to hear Andy Williams sing It's the Most Wonderful Time. Right, you don't want me to sing the whole thing. Right, we throw the word around a lot, and the counselor, the word counselor, that... I was thinking about it this week, going into the holidays. That's what we may need after the holidays, right? When we spent too much money and eaten too much food and had too much time with relatives. But that's not at all what Isaiah's saying. In English, the word wonderful means delightful. It simply means delightful or pleasing. But when we're told that this child, the Christ child, will be called wonderful, it means so much more. The Hebrew word is used 54 times in the Old Testament for the acts of God, and every single time the meaning includes a supernatural element, something that requires God as an explanation. Think of the wonder of the parting of the Red Sea. It requires God as an explanation. Every time you see it, all 54 times it's used to refer to God, it's used that way. There's a supernatural element to it. So Isaiah is not saying Jesus is the kind of counselor, personal counselor that you're really going to like. That's not what he's saying at all. Jesus is better than a personal counselor. He's better. I was thinking this week of all the counselors of from Dr. Phil to thinking of Steve McElvain, my friend Steve McElvain, Jeff Eckert, Polly Clark, Andrea Sexton, Greg Seymour, Jan Scherbach, Aaron Rayburn, all these counselors. He's not saying Jesus is better than all those. He's saying something even better than that. The stronger meaning, miraculous, supernatural, that really fits when you think of that aspect of this word. It fits who we know Jesus to be. Jesus was supernaturally conceived and born of a virgin. Jesus was filled with the Spirit without measure. Jesus would speak. He would simply speak, and storms, violent storms, would be stilled, and the sick and the blind and the lame, it's a new problem, the sick and the blind and the lame would be healed. Jesus would simply speak, and the dead would be raised. He's wonderful. He is the great wonder. It's not just an adjective to describe him. He is the great wonder. He is the one who is fully God and fully man. He came to a people in darkness and in distress and in bondage, and he brought light. He says of himself, "I am the light of the world." And he's given this title, Wonderful Counselor. And again, it's so easy to think great therapist, but that's not what he's saying. It's not even close. A counselor, remember, a wonderful counselor, it's a royal title. And kings in that day, and leaders in our day, similarly, kings always had counselors, rulers, earthly rulers always had counselors around them. They had people to whom they would go when they needed wisdom and when they needed guidance. And when Isaiah is saying, and he is, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, what he's saying is this king has no need for counselors. This king's wisdom is not limited in any way. This king's wisdom is not liable to compromise or error or bad judgment. This king doesn't sit like Churchill and scratch the end of the chair wondering if he's making the right decisions. This royal child, here's the point, this royal child is the exalted and eternal source of all wisdom. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's the exalted and eternal source of all wisdom. But what does that mean for us? Of what value is that to us? Well, if you're looking at your outline and you're taking notes, it says Colossians 3, I think, 2 through 3. Change that to Colossians 2. Because meeting a deadline early in the week, wrote the wrong number, Colossians 2. This is what Paul says, and you can go so many places to find this, but Paul's talking about the reason for writing, and he says, my purpose, and this is to us as well as the Colossians, is that you might be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that you might have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you will know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And listen, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says this ancient prophecy of wonderful counselor, of supernatural wisdom and counsel, it's all hidden in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. That's part of God's promise, of fulfilling God's promise, sending Jesus, and all those things are available to God's people. All that wisdom and knowledge is available to God's people. That's what he's saying. He's saying these two things. The royal child, this royal child, is the exalted, eternal source of all wisdom, and the children of the king have access to it. They can enjoy all the benefits of living under the wisdom of God, under the wisdom of God found in Jesus. In John 14, 16, Jesus has just said that he's leaving, that he has to leave, and he says, if I go, I'll send another counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. We have the Spirit, we have the Word of God. We can enjoy all the benefits of living under God's wisdom. And if we do that, what will our lives look like? What will characterize our lives if we're guided and directed by the supernatural counsel and wisdom of this royal child, Jesus? Well, again, there are hundreds of places we could go. If you look in your outline, there's a reference to Psalm 112, and I'll use the word this way. It's a wonderful picture of the lives of those whose trust is rooted in the wonderful counselor. I'm going to just read it for you and comment on a couple of ways as we go into it, and then we'll come to the table. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." So let me do it this way. So there's the word of God. What he's saying is, those who fear the Lord are blessed. Those who fear the Lord don't find the commands of God burdensome, but they find them a joy and a delight. His children, back to the word, will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Those who live with the wisdom of the Lord, their children will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. He'll prosper, is what he's saying. Even in darkness, darkness is a word used here for troubled times. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. He's saying even in darkness, there's hope because we know God. We know the promises of God. Good will come to him who's generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. They're saying, love the Lord and follow the Lord and find great delight in his commands, and your character, you'll be generous. You'll conduct your affairs with justice. That's what your life will look like. Verse 6, surely he will never be shaken. He will have no fears of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He'll have no fear. What's he saying? His confidence is unshakable because it's rooted in God, not in himself. He trusts in God, so he lives fearlessly. That's what difference it makes when our lives are focused by living or focused on the wonderful counselor and living the way that he's revealed. I know we're out of time. We got to go to the table. Here's the point here. Friends, you can trust this king with your life. You can trust him with your life. He is the great wonder whose counsel never fails. He's the one whose counsel will guide your steps all the way through this life and into the next. And like the people in chapter 8 who were plunged into thick darkness, he also was plunged into thick darkness on the cross. When his father, we're told, turned his face away and poured out his just wrath on his son for our sin. He is the wonderful counselor. He's the sufficient Savior. So the question that we're left with as we go into this Advent season is, are we trusting in him? Are we trusting in him for our acceptance before God? Are we finding our joy and our delight, like the psalmist says, in following his commands, his revealed will? He's the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the one who promised never to leave us or forsake us. He is our wonderful counselor. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this reminder of who this promised royal child is. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that he is the exalted and eternal source of all wisdom, and that if we will turn our lives over to him, the children of the king, we will enjoy blessing. We will enjoy great benefits from living under his wisdom, under the direction of your word and your spirit. We ask, Lord, that as we go into this Advent season, you would take these royal titles and press them deep on our hearts, that our lives might be changed, that we might not just go through another holiday season tied up in all the stresses and all the joys of the Christmas season, but we might go focused on the royal child that you promised 700 years before Christ's birth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.